Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 52, verse 13. We're going to begin a series on Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, a passage familiar to almost all of you, I presume. And today we're going to look at the first three verses, Isaiah 52, 13 through verse 15. You'll find out that I'll get to those verses toward the end of the lesson because I want to spend a little bit of time about the passage in its entirety and how it's been viewed throughout the years, really throughout the centuries, and the importance of it because it's a very important passage. But in the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah, we find four distinguishable sections in which a special person identified as the servant of the Lord is featured. They've been most commonly called servant songs, these four passages, and we can find them in our Bibles just by thumbing back through the pages. We won't go there, but they are found in 42 verses 1 through 9, chapter 49 verses 1 through 7, chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, and here, chapter 52, 13 through 53, 12. Some have suggested there's a fifth servant song in chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, but most agree there are four very distinguishable units that concern the servant of the Lord. And the most commonly known and celebrated is this one, the climax of them all. And it's our real delight and privilege to be able to read and study this great passage of Scripture. It's often referred to as the Gospel according to Isaiah. So let's read it. I want to read the whole passage, and you'll see I'll make a couple of little remarks at the beginning. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations." And you'll forgive me for stopping right there, but some of your Bibles, I know we have different versions that people are reading from here. And the NIV, I know, in verse 14 says, "Just as many were astonished at him." And then the next part of the verse is parenthetical. Really, it doesn't matter which way you take it. The point is astonishment. Astonishment at how this servant appears. The next one has a little more significance. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." Some of your Bibles may say startle. He'll startle many nations. And if that's the case, and the word is a technical term for sprinkling, the rite of purification that you see in the Old Testament cultus, the sacrificial system. But it can also mean to startle. And so if you take it to startle, then really what he's saying here in verse 15 is the same thing, that the kings, by the kings he means the Gentiles, they'll be astonished just like the Jews were at the Messiah and at his condition. But if it means sprinkle, which is the way I'm going to take it, it means that he'll have a sanctifying effect, a purifying effect on the nations. And that, I believe, fits the context of the whole song better. So thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is the language of sacrifice. We are on holy ground, as they say, as we consider these verses. I want to give you just a brief bit of structure. You probably noticed there are in this fourth song five stanzas. They're often called strophes, of three verses each. Each has an identifiable theme. And the first verse of each summarizes the thought of the whole stanza. In the first and the last stanza, it is the Lord God who is speaking, or at least what is presented is from his perspective, commending his servant. In the middle three, it is the servant's humiliation and suffering that are the focus. And it appears as though the voice is of those who had once rejected him, but now are remorseful. And there's a careful structure to the whole, what students of literature call chiasm, in which if there's five parts, you've got section A, and it corresponds with the fifth, section A, and then there's section B, the second one, and it corresponds with section B, the fourth, and then there's section C, which is the central middle portion, and it's the climax of the whole song. Well, there's a scene out of the early history of the church. It's found in Acts chapter 8, in which Philip encounters an Ethiopian eunuch, a member of the Ethiopian queen's royal court, returning on the road to Gaza from Jerusalem, where he had obtained a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It was a divine appointment, for an angel of the Lord had directed Philip there to meet with this man. The Spirit directed Philip to go up to his chariot and find him, and there he was reading out of the scroll. He heard what he was reading, because it was common in those days to read out loud when you were reading scripture or anything. And so Philip heard him reading from Isaiah, and he quickly asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And so he invited Philip to come up into the chariot and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." So this Ethiopian eunuch was reading our passage. A little bit different translation, but this is where he was in his scroll. And most of you know the rest of the story. The eunuch appealed to Philip. He said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And then Philip replied, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Well, that is the question that has resounded throughout the centuries since Isaiah wrote this prophecy. Who is this person that he describes as a suffering servant? And what we want to try to ascertain in our studies of the fourth servant song is how Philip knew the answer and why this answer is such good news to the suffering throngs of humanity who desperately need what the servant accomplished. We want to see how Philip could explain something that the prophet had written some 800 years before and why his answer was such good news. But first, I want to step back quickly and review for ourselves what is the overall context of the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapters 40 through 66. The stage was set really before that in the last two chapters of the first section of Isaiah in chapters 38 and 39. It's a historical section. I look at this room and I assume most of you remember those chapters. There we find out that God had restored the good King Hezekiah's health and had prolonged his life for 15 years. And by doing that, he allayed the Assyrian invasion that was coming. And it allowed Hezekiah to live long enough to entertain the envoy of the king of Babylon. And you remember this envoy came to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah very generously showed him all the treasures in the palace. And so that allusion to this dark Babylonian cloud on the horizon prepares the reader of Isaiah's prophecy for his more prophetic perspective in the second half, looking down through the years to come and foretelling what was to occur when the people of Judah, then in the throes of that eventual Babylonian captivity, would be in need of comfort. And so we read at the beginning, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended." That's how the second half begins, and chapters 40 through 48 are concerned with that comfort. In the next section, chapters 49 through 57, Isaiah's vision peers further still into the future to the time when another prophetic servant like himself would suffer as Isaiah had suffered, and in obedience to the will of the Lord would accomplish the deliverance that the people so desperately needed. And then the final chapters, chapters 58 through 66, look forward still to a final restoration and the final end of the suffering that had plagued the nation since its inception. So the point of the second half of Isaiah is that God is going to save his people. In contrast to these mute and powerless gods that Isaiah and the other prophets had spoken against, in contrast to those idols, Yahweh presents his servant. It is he who will deliver them. And finally, in this fourth servant song, we find out how it is he will do that. Well, we should very quickly also say something about the use of the term servant in the Old Testament as a whole. It's often used in something of a technical sense. Walter Kaiser is an Old Testament scholar who taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he wrote on this topic. He concluded that the term servant has to do not so much with subordination to God as if like a slave, not so much that, as it does the idea of fully belonging to him and serving at his pleasure. So the idea has to do with belonging to God and serving at his pleasure. So it's not surprising that we would see the term applied to the nation Israel as a whole, because, you know, throughout the Bible, Israel is God's inheritance, and God expects his servant Israel, the nation, to be a light to the nations, to be a testimony to the world, the ends of the earth, about who their great God is. But the term was also applied to individuals like Moses. It was applied to Moses 40 times. 40 times Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Joshua, David, the prophets were characteristically designated as God's servants, as were the kings of Israel and then Judah. All of them were considered servants in the estimation of the Lord, for they all belonged to him and had been tasked by him to perform his specific will. And so these songs of Isaiah that focus on the servant declare in no uncertain terms that the mission of Isaiah's servant was to be a climactic deliverance of the people of God. It would be both a physical deliverance and a spiritual salvation that would take place before the eyes of a hostile world, as we can see in the immediate context. And look up above in chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So it's not surprising that the prophet should then, in rapid fashion, introduce to us in this last servant song the person who would accomplish this deliverance, and at the same time highlight his exaltation as he successfully completes his mission. But what is surprising, considering this previous language about God's mighty power to save and overcome his enemies and this bearing of his mighty arm, and of which he now asks in verse 1 of chapter 53, to whom has this arm of the Lord been revealed? What is surprising is how we now hear of suffering and humiliation and loss. It seems a contradiction, doesn't it? But that only reflects our lack of understanding of the colossal predicaments sinful men and women are in before an infinite, holy, and just God, and of what was necessary to accomplish our redemption before him. And that is the theme of the song itself, that it would be in seeming defeat and utter humiliation that the victory would be won. So there are two great contrasts in the verses. The contrast between the servant's exaltation and his suffering and death, and the contrast between what the people expected of their victor and who he actually turned out to be. For on the one hand, it would appear that the enemy had won, and not the Lord. But on the other hand, it would be in the servant's seeming defeat that he would prove triumphant. The startling truth would be that it was in his taking on the deserved defeat of his people by bearing the punishment for their sins upon himself, even as for centuries the people of Israel themselves had seen that symbolized in the scapegoat taking away their sin, Leviticus 16. It would be in that sacrifice that the servant would finally deliver the people of God. This theme that had been hinted at in the earlier songs and the earlier chapters of Isaiah in this fourth song jumps off the page, dominates the message. Now, what seems obvious to us after reading the passage, after most of us having heard this taught time and time again, has not been obvious to others throughout the years, especially not to Jewish people themselves. There is substantial scholarship that concludes the suffering servant of the fourth servant song is not Jesus of Nazareth at all. And the weight of their arguments is that there are so many different references to the servant of Jehovah found in the prophecy of Isaiah that does not refer to him or clearly point to him. So I think it's important that we spend another moment discussing that, because ideally we won't keep this understanding of the passage to ourselves, but we'll be eager to share it with others as we go about our lives, and that we'll want to share it with others. And when we do, we may find someone throw it right back in our face as we proclaim to them what this passage teaches. I used to work with a young Jewish man years ago, and he got curious about my faith, and we'd interact sometimes, and he didn't want to get too deep into it. But eventually I did get the opportunity to suggest to him that he go read Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 and just read it and come back and tell me what he thought. He'd never read it before. And so he did. He came back, but not first without taking it to his rabbi. He took it to his rabbi, and I knew he would. In fact, I had told him, I said, well, why don't you have your rabbi tell you what this means? And so his rabbi had laughed, and he said, you go tell your buddy at work that that's not Jesus. That's the nation Israel. That's everywhere in the prophecy. The servant is the nation Israel. Well, I mentioned earlier that that term servant is used in different ways by Isaiah. The old German Old Testament scholar Franz Delitzsch used to explain the uses with the illustration of a pyramid. At the bottom of the pyramid, the broadest level, there is the servant designated as Israel, as the nation Israel. And there are numerous examples of that use. For example, in Isaiah 41, verse 8 and 9, the Lord proclaims, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, I have said to you, you are my servant." I conflated two verses there, but that's what they say. Israel, you are my servant. Also, in chapter 43, verse 10, "You are my witnesses," he says to them, "and my servant, whom I have chosen." So that's the broad level, the bottom, the base of the pyramid. And then as you go up, the middle level, which is a little more narrow as the pyramid rises, the term is used more for smaller, select groups, a faithful remnant within unbelieving Israel. Those uses are often directed at God's prophets, a group of individuals who dared to do the Lord's will, even when persecuted and opposed. But also it was used of Cyrus, the Persian ruler, whom God would use as his servant to deliver Israel from under the bondage of the Babylonians. And then the very top of the pyramid is the third and final tier. And there it is a single servant who suffers vicariously for true Israel and is able to finally deliver them. So you see, there is a complexity to Isaiah's usage that resists knee-jerk conclusions, and it reflects an Old Testament phenomenon known as corporate solidarity. As your eyes roll into the back of your heads, it reflects this phenomenon that you see in the scriptures that students of the Bible call corporate solidarity, in which the one can stand for the many, or a group of people can stand for one. And so the context is really critical in every case in which we see this term servant. But a careful study does yield answers so that we can eliminate certain prospects when we come to this last song, and we can, like Philip, know what is being said in these verses and about whom he says it. It becomes clear that he is thinking here of one person who will be the sin bearer and savior of not only the nation, but also of the whole world. Now, we who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have help in this regard, because the New Testament gives us much information about what the identity of the servant of Isaiah 53 is. And we're going to cover some of these in our later studies, but there are a multitude of either allusions to or direct quotations from the suffering servant song in our New Testaments. Here's one in Romans 10:16. In the middle of this section, dealing with the problem of Jewish unbelief, that's what he's been preaching on out of chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, right in the middle in chapter 10, Paul directly applies Isaiah 53, verse 1, to his experience in the early years of the church. Paul says, "However, they," the Jews, "did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says," and then he quotes this passage, "Lord, who has believed our report?" The obstinacy of the Jews toward the gospel, their hatred of Jesus, his servant, was predicted by our passage. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25, there, dealing with the problem of suffering, Peter is there because the people he was writing to were suffering. There he gives, almost in those verses, a running commentary of this fourth song of Isaiah. "Christ left you an example," he writes, "for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth," that's verse 9. "While being reviled, he did not revile in return," that's verse 7. "While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously," that's verse 11. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, for by his wounds you were healed," verse 12. It's as if Peter either had the text in front of him, or this text was so seared into his very heart and conscience that the words literally just flowed off his tongue. And then it is from the New Testament, too, that we discover Jesus' own understanding of himself as the servant of the fourth servant song. In Mark 10:45, this well-known saying of Jesus, who shocked his listeners when he said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." That's verse 11 again. In Luke 22:37, he couldn't have made it any clearer that Isaiah 53 spoke of him. Jesus said, "I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And then he quoted from Isaiah 53, verse 12. "And he was numbered with transgressors," concluding, Jesus saying this, "For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And then there's a lengthy section in John chapter 12 in which Christ, remember there, speaks of his impending sacrificial death. And then he departs, only for John, the apostle, to then observe that the people were still not believing in him. And John summarizes their hardness of heart by quoting again verse 1 of chapter 53. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The verses of the fourth servant song of Isaiah do not refer to the nation Israel. They are direct prophecies of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was he, as Yahweh's unique servant, whom Isaiah would come and deliver them. It was he who would deliver them. He prophesied elsewhere in chapter 49, verse 5, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him." He sent the servant to deliver them. He didn't send them to deliver themselves. Again, in the servant song of 42:6, the Lord addresses him, "I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes." Here in verse 8 of 53, "He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." So again, as I say, we have the advantage of the New Testament to aid us in our interpretation of these verses. Part of the challenge of interpretation of not just this passage, but of much of the prophecy of Isaiah, and you'll appreciate this, I think, if you've read the book of Isaiah very often, is the constantly shifting time perspectives, mixing past actions with present ones, and then mixing in what God says will happen in the future. At times, it seems the prophet features events as if they were happening as he wrote. At other times, he speaks of them as if they've already happened, and it seems like all the good things he predicts are happening in the future, even the remote future. One of the commentators suggests the answer or the clarification of all that is the timelessness of these issues, that in the counsels of God, they are as good as realized. In one sense, they're in process. In another sense, they're to be completed in the future. We see that here in this servant song, and it adds an additional layer in the providence of God to our understanding of the passage as a whole. So enough of that. Here we come in this first stanza with God speaking of his surprisingly successful servant. In the song before this, in chapter 49, he had announced that his servant would finally bring Israel back to him, and also that the servant would be a light to the nations. And now he will identify that servant as one individual who will do both and who will be honored in the eyes of the Lord and exalted for doing that very thing. Here in capsule form in these three verses is what the rest of the song really contains. And this last song, the fourth song in its entirety, will tell us in full detail how the servant will deliver his people and why the Lord God will exalt him so highly. He begins in the same way as he did the first song in chapter 42. In order to be sure he has drawn our attention, it's very important. It's very important. He proclaims, "Behold," it's a call to pay special attention now to what he has to say. And what he will now portray, because there's plenty to observe, and many will stumble in their carelessness in observing, in seeing. You scan through these verses and you see the emphasis on appearance and seeing and understanding. Verse 2 there in chapter 53, there's that person we must look upon and his appearance, which causes some to hide their face from him. So behold, the Lord says, look, right at the beginning, look, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Your NIV, some of you, says he will act wisely instead of he will prosper. And that's probably better. That captures the thought a little better. The idea is that the Lord's servant will be one who succeeds in what he has been assigned because of how wisely he acts. And the verses that follow explain that. Part of that wisdom, part of that skill in being the servant will be his willingness to suffer horribly in order to do God's will. He will both know and do the things set out for him in order to succeed in his mission, no matter the difficulty of them. You know, we like to do the Lord's will, don't we, until it gets really difficult. But the servant knew the will and did the will, no matter how difficult. And doesn't that remind you of the things that Jesus said about himself in the Gospel of John? It wasn't too long ago we studied John in here. Remember John 6:38? Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Chapter 8, verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Chapter 12, verse 27, that poignant scene, Jesus knew now he was on the precipice of the ultimate suffering. And he said, now my soul has become troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's for this hour I came. At the very outset, then, it's necessary to stress the servant's eventual complete success, because as we discover, all appearances will be to the contrary. But here's what is true. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now that was Paul's conclusion, wasn't it, in Philippians chapter 2. He said he was in the form of God. He was God, but he didn't hold on to that for dear life. No, he emptied himself and he humbled himself to the most horrible and disgusting death on the cross. And it was for that reason, Paul goes on to say, that God, what? Highly exalted him, gave him the name that is above all names, put him at his right hand in highest heaven. And so now think, is that a description of Israel? Is that a description of the nation Israel? Consider this, those words, high and lifted up, those precise words, high and lifted up, in the original language are found four times in the book of Isaiah, four times. They're found nowhere else in the whole Old Testament. The other three times, they are unequivocally describing God. And so to whom are they attached here? He will be high and lifted up. Is it to Israel? Were Israel or the prophets or any other righteous remnant within Israel ever spoken of as being so successful in their walk with God that they would have such an unparalleled exaltation? The answer is no. In fact, you go back to chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 17, and there you find the Lord declaring that any ascription of loftiness to mere men is dashed down by the prophet. And he concludes, the Lord alone will be exalted in the coming day of exaltation. There can only be one person to whom this kind of accolade applies. But then the Lord marks out in verse 14 an amazing feature of his servant's ministry. It is the startling sorrow he must undergo in order to accomplish it. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Lord's servant will suffer horribly. Here we have what one writer has called two amazements. Two amazements. The first one is the reaction of the people to the disfigurement of the servant. And the second, in verse 15, is the amazement of the kings who will witness his redemptive work. And can you see the contrast from the Lord's estimate of the servant. He'll be high. He'll be lifted up. He'll be greatly exalted. But now he is seen in such a state that he appears almost inhuman. His form more marred than anything we could possibly expect in a human being. That's really what that language means. He doesn't even look like a human being. So he's been depicted in the loftiest way possible and now in the lowest. And the main idea is that of utter shock and incredulity. They were astonished and appalled at him. And, you know, think, one recalls the torture that crucifixion brought upon the human body with arms coming out of their sockets and the writhing contortion of the body as the victim strived to keep breathing, lifting himself up. And in Jesus' case, his face covered with blood because of this crown of thorns, and his back already a bloody mess from the scourging that he had taken. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This was the furthest thing from what any of the Jews might have expected, and the result was that they regarded his disfigurement as proof of his own guilt. He was being punished for his own sin. What else could you conclude of such a man? Far from being attracted to him, they were repulsed by him. You know, the account reads as if Isaiah was sitting at the foot of the cross as he wrote it. But then in verse 15, we see why he was so disfigured. It will be in this way, the Lord now says, that he will sprinkle many nations. This is the salvation of the servant. Through his serving, through his suffering, he will be able to purify and cleanse the nations of the earth. At this point, he doesn't explain how, only that the peoples of the world, up to and including even the most powerful of them, kings, will have their mouth shut on account of what they now perceive, that it was through his humiliation, it was through his suffering, that he would find this success. He came into his own received him not. Remember, John said. They thought he was being punished for his own presumption and sin, when in reality, he was working out his priesthood and purifying, sprinkling a people from their sin. If they could only have seen correctly, they would have remembered that the priest must be pure himself before he can attempt to make atonement for the others, for the people, before he could offer the sacrifice for others. Well, the servant had committed no sin. That's the message of the song later. Had these people forgotten, had they never known what John the Baptist said when he first laid eyes on him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, our verse says, kings will shut their mouth on account of him. And note this as we come to the end. What had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. God would take the message of the servant's salvation to those who had not had the privilege of hearing it before. He would deliver it to the Gentiles. And of course, you know that his primary instrument in doing that in the early years of the church was the Apostle Paul, the one who had once hated Christ, murdered Christians, until the Lord apprehended him on the road to Damascus. And Paul would later write in Romans 15:21. He's explaining there why he kept going from one new Gentile nation to the next. He said, well, you know, it was in fulfillment of this verse. He says, as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. The servant would bring the light of the gospel to the nations. Who would have dreamed or ever foreseen, the hymn goes, that we could hold God in our hands? The giver of life is born in the night, revealing God's glorious plan to save the world. Prophets had foretold it, a mighty king would come, long-awaited ruler, God's anointed one, but the sovereign of all looked helpless and small as God gave the world his own Son. Wondrous gift of heaven, the Father sends the Son, planned from time eternal, moved by holy love. He will carry our curse, and death he'll reverse, so we can be daughters and sons. Who would have dreamed? He was born in an insignificant city, Bethlehem, reared in a backwater hovel, Nazareth. His father was a simple carpenter, and in the end of his ministry, his followers abandoned him in droves, and the jeering shouts of his own people were still ringing in the air when he lay dying. And yet there at the end, remember, the Gentile Roman centurion looked up in astonishment and uttered the true verdict, surely this man was the Son of God. If you're here by chance this morning and you haven't personally beheld Jesus Christ as the centurion did that dark afternoon, then I encourage you to find him in these verses. Open up Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 and find the Lord Jesus Christ, because they speak of him, and understand that God's pleasure is upon his servant and is upon you when you place your trust in him. I hope you'll do that if you haven't already. Let's give thanks. Father, we do bow our heads with heartfelt thanksgiving. We were reminded in the Romans message this morning that that should be our posture, gratitude. We have no argument for your condemnation of us. We have no argument with you. If you were to punish us for our sins in the next breath, in the next minute, and yet the fact that you do not, the fact that you have brought into your very family to make us brothers of Christ, to make us your adopted daughters and sons, given us forgiveness of our sins in Christ, and promised us the unfathomable beauty of life eternal, where death has no victory over us, life eternal in the presence of your glory. We can do nothing but say thank you. So thank you for your servant. We thank you for the blessing that is this passage of Scripture. And pray, Lord, that we might make our lives centered upon him in practice and be bold witnesses to the one that you proclaim is my beloved Son. You're well pleased in him. We pray in his name. Amen.